As I read our text this morning, I wonder if you might have thought, wow, this sounds like the most recent TV drama, full of treachery and lies and deceit. How can this be an event told to us in the Bible? I thought the Bible was a religious book, but this doesn't sound like what I would expect from that. I would have expected principles to live by, good things to do, ways to handle my emotions and deal with my struggles and doubts in profitable ways. That's what I wanted from the Bible. I want to feel better, not worse. I want to learn how to live more successfully, to be happier and to be better. But this, I know all about this. This is my everyday experience, broken relationships, dealing with anger, becoming angry, facing anger, contention among people, even in my own home, deceiving others and being deceived. That's the stuff of my life already. I came to the Bible to get something better. But you see, maybe that's just part of the point. Too often we come to the Bible for the wrong reason, for a quick pick-me-up so I can lay it aside and get on with the rest of my life, a nugget of inspiration to get me through the day. Instead of turning to it to learn what it would teach us about what it means to come to know God and to be under His blessing. But this chapter, along with the rest of the Bible, as we consider it in its bigger context, is all about telling us why getting that right is so important. In fact, should be our highest concern in life. So I want to come to this text, and with the time we have, just ask a few questions of it and see what it would teach us who live today as we watch and look into this life of this family so long ago. The first thing I think that we want to raise and consider and ask here is, and if you see kids or those others who might be taking notes, you'll see in the first point here, why is there such an interest in the blessing? The blessing. It seems like very strange to us. The whole chapter focuses on who is going to get the blessing. Everyone seems to care about the blessing. Isaac certainly does as he prepares to give it to someone else. Rebecca cares about it as she learns that it's about ready to be given, and so she acts because she's concerned who will receive that blessing. Esau, so far up to this point, seemed to have had no interest in the covenant family or in the things of the Lord, and yet now he cares and suddenly desires that blessing, and so does Joseph. This blessing. The whole chapter seems focused on who will get it. We think, well, what's the big deal? So he was tricked, and so he says, now, okay, I gave it to the wrong person. Forget that. Now I'm going to give it to you. And to understand what's going on here, we need to ask this question, what is this blessing all about? In the biblical story, what is the function of this blessing that they would care so much about it? So let's try to understand the importance of what is happening. The blessing here, given at the end of this father's life, is the blessing to the next generation, and it affects everything about the family and the community. It's more than just simply a statement of what he hopes would be true in the days ahead. But instead, the kind of blessing talked about here, particularly in this context, is all about not simply a wish, but in some sense, it is conferring on that next generation what is foreseen and what becomes announced. It provides, in a sense, the authority and the justification within the community for the recipient to either successfully exercise his power or to lose it. The blessing in that sense is related to other kinds of conferring of happiness and joy or conferring of pain and sorrow in the scriptures. Those benedictions where the priest puts the blessing of God on the people. The Beatitudes that says this kind of person will be blessed. Conferring joy on those types of individuals. But also we find that in the curses and maledictions that have on these come judgment. So when we see something like this even early on in the garden, when God speaks that curse upon Adam and Eve and the serpent, it's not just saying, God saying, you know, since you've done that to me, this is what I hope happens to you guys. But instead, he announces and confers on them the effect of this rebellion. He assigns them their new role in life. And here in the book of Genesis, the parental blessing is much more than Isaac saying, when I'm gone and I can't be here, this is what I hope happens to you. But instead, it is a conveyance of the covenant promise given to Abraham. And it is a conveyance of that promise and the blessings of that promise, of that covenant, to the next generation on whom that covenant will land. It's the giving and receiving of the blessing that indicates in the most powerful way possible that the God who has promised to Abraham this renewed relationship, this restoration, this promise of endurance and sustaining grace, this promise of a place and a home and a place before him where he will be their God and they will be his people, that promise will continue from this generation to the next, to the next, to the next, until it achieves what it has been announced to achieve, the blessing for all the world. And so from generation to generation, it's saying, from one to the next, what God has promised will be true. And it's affirmed over and over again. It's given, if you will, from generation to generation until the day of that final fulfillment where all nations are blessed through this promise. And so the giving of this blessing is characterized in Scripture as an act of faith on the part of the one who gives the blessing. That's how Hebrews 11 talks about this and the other blessings throughout this book of Genesis. By faith, Isaac invokes future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, later when he's dying, blesses each one of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Then after that, the next generation, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Each speak and each act with confidence that the God of the covenant will continue his promised blessing into the next generation. His declared mercy will be sufficient. His announced plan will come to pass. So here in this part of the Bible, the blessing speaks of that ongoing, generation to generation, covenant faithfulness of God to bring about the promise of a people who receive his mercy and who are in his favor, that he will dwell with and be their God. Now, spiritually then, I would say that the blessing here in this moment ties the ups and downs of their daily life to that eternal thing, to God and his presence, to God and his blessing. In effect, it says at the end of the day, generation after generation, God does matter. Later, the Lord would say it like this to Habakkuk. He'd been given a vision, the prophet Habakkuk, and he says, still the vision awaits in chapter 2 of Habakkuk. Its appointed time, it awaits for its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And receiving the blessing generation after generation and giving that, handing that off, as it will, almost the baton to the next generation, reminds everyone that to be an heir to the promise of God and to be under his covenant and his care and keeping is of paramount importance. So no wonder they desire it to land on them. But it reminds all of this glorious covenant and the desire to be related to God. Perhaps the giving of the blessing is like an Old Testament way to join in the hymn, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, to me. And so when we understand and consider what this blessing is all about, the reminder of God's promise to Abraham, the handing that off to the next generation so that promise is again and again affirmed that it shall not fail, that God will not go back on his promise, that he will bring it to its conclusion and end, which will be to bring blessing to all nations. We are not surprised that there's an interest in this soon-to-be-given blessing. But I think that brings us to a second question as we look at this text. And that is a question that we always want to know. And that is, who is going to be worthy to receive this blessing? That's your point too. Who is worthy of the blessing? We tend to look at the biblical characters in that way, that they're, you know, we're looking for those who are commendable and laudatory, almost like idealized people that they, you know, they're, of course, they're in the Bible, so they do what's right and they act the right way. And so all we need to do is come to learn more about who it is that is living the way they should, and then we know that that's where God's blessing will land. So we want to look at here, and we want to find the one who is most worthy, and then we'll see that blessing being handed off to that one, because that one won't fail to take it through to the next generation. That's how we come to the scriptures often, and that's what we start to look for. So let's do that. Let's ask, who among these four, the four main characters here, are worthy enough to be those who receive the blessing of God? Well, let's start with the current generation. How about Isaac? Now, we know a lot about Isaac already. He's had so much privilege already in his life. Before he was born, it was announced that he would be the heir of the promise, right to Abraham. He lived with Abraham on that time that we saw where he went up on the mountain with Abraham, and his life was spared, and he was given a substitute, new life, based on a substitute who took his penalty. He learned the gospel in that form early in his life. And we've seen him be one who calls on the name of the Lord and his prayer is answered. Here's one, certainly, that would be worthy of the blessing. And yet here, as it's being ready to pass off, Isaac is characterized, might I say, he's pictured as one who seems more driven by his stomach, his physical appetites, than his interest in God's kingdom. Over and over, it almost seems to emphasize his love for Esau is all based on what he gets from Esau, that is, that food that he loves. Back even in chapter 25, we're told in verse 28, Esau, right at the beginning of lives, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Here's the distinguishing character. You give me the food that I love. Is that what we anticipate from one who has their eye to the glory of God? We know also back in chapter 25 that Rebekah, when these two children were still in the womb, there was a struggle going on in her womb, and she wanted to know what's going on in here. This is crazy. And so she inquires of the Lord in chapter 25, verses 21 to 23. She goes and inquires of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, now this is before they're born, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older one shall serve the younger. So she's told that this is going to play out in a certain way, that the older one, the firstborn, will serve the younger. Now that happened many years ago, but God had already revealed his revealed will here. He already had spoken about what was going to come to place. And yet, in spite of that, I think we're shown here, in spite of that already knowledge of God's revealed will, Isaac prefers Esau, the firstborn, the older, not listening to what God said will come about, but he prefers Esau because of what Esau provides for him. And so he loves Esau more because he eats of his game. And so Esau here, seemingly in secret, in what we appears to be direct defiance to God's revealed will, he in secret wants to ensure that Esau gets the blessing, not the younger. In fact, it's interesting, he calls him my son. But later when he refers to Jacob and the others, he speaks of them in verse 29 as the sons of your mother. He's taken stock. He's put his hope on one of the sons. And he wants that son to get the blessing. But it doesn't seem to be based on any kind of revealed will from God or even from any spiritual interest, but just out of the concerns of his stomach. Is that a worthy one to have received the blessing? We would say no. But what about Rebecca? Maybe Rebecca in that generation is the one who's worthy enough to be able to direct the blessing of God. She's received this revelation earlier in years ago that the older would serve the younger. So isn't her, what she's doing now, just trying to make sure that that happens? But again, maybe that's the point of it itself too. How do we find her living under that knowledge of what God has said? We find her eavesdropping on a conversation that is clearly meant to be private. And then from that knowledge that was not a privilege to her, but she hears, she begins to plot and to scheme against Isaac's clear desire and intention. She works to make sure that Jacob and not Esau is the one to get the blessing. She even instructs her son Jacob to intentionally and purposely deceive his father, being willing to take the curse for it herself. And what we find, though we might expect her to say, I know that the Lord has said that the younger will be the one who has priority, that the older will serve the younger. And so I'm trusting God to bring that about. But instead we find her also competing against her husband to bring the blessing to the son of her choice. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, we were told in 25:28, but that goes on. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And now we see it's just devolved down into a competition between Isaac and Rebekah, neither seeming to care about the revealed will of God or what it means to follow him. Not that they never did that, but here it's portrayed this way. Their interest in this blessing is not because of what is the right way in which the covenant is passed, but that their choice would be the one that receives the blessing. At worst, she's completely disconnected the blessing of God from God the giver. But at best, she's falling into a trap that sometimes we fall into, that says that we say, well, God has said this will come to pass, so it's okay for me to do whatever it takes to make sure that happens, thinking that it's up to us to bring about God's will. Even if it takes trickery and lying and deception, I'm justified to bring it about because God has said that's what's going to happen. But God didn't tell her to do that. He just told her what was ahead. No, Rebecca is not worthy in her own work here to direct the blessing of God. Well, let's go to the next generation. Let's go to Esau. What about Esau? Well, the text has been showing us throughout, not just here, but throughout the time of his life, that he lacks both the readiness and the worthiness to receive the Abrahamic blessing. He's despised his birthright, sold it for a meal. Maybe an indication that his appetite drives his interest, just like it seems true of his father. He has already despised his birthright, not caring to be named among those who are in the covenant. But he has also made choices throughout that indicate that he prefers the company and companionship of those outside the covenant family rather than to be associated with those inside. He's shown that in the choice of his wives and the ones he's closely associated with. And the text has shown us, and it will again make that point clear, he has not cared to live under the blessings of this covenant. So why would he care now? Well, it seems clear. It's simply because he recognizes it would bring personal advantage to him rather than any desire to know the God of the covenant. He takes no responsibility for his actions, and he assigns every blame to Jacob. He stole it. He took it. It's his fault. Rather than coming to the Lord and falling before him. Perhaps all of that has been simply his reaction to that first announcement that the older would serve the younger. And perhaps his life can be understood as not willing to submit to that announcement of God. Recognizing Jacob's place, and he despises him. Here he even goes to the point of being willing to kill him to get rid of him. And we just find that we're back in the consequences of the garden again. Certainly Esau's not the one to receive the blessing. And so by process of elimination, we might say, that leaves Jacob. So, and certainly he's the best one to receive and to inherit the blessing of God. He's the worthy one, right then? That's what it's telling us. It's pointing all eyes on why Jacob receives the blessing. But then we go to the text. And that is not at all, though it's what we expect, that is not what we find. What do we find? Again, we realize and we come to recognize, no, in his own merit, Jacob himself is not a worthy recipient of God's favor and blessing. We look at the details of what's going on, and we see, much like Rebekah, we find this son willing to lie and to deceive as he grasps for the blessing himself. Are you really my son Esau? Yes, I am. In verse 20, he even takes the Lord's name in vain, I would suggest, when he pledges it to support his deception and his lie. I mean, here is not a young man trusting in God's providence to bring about what he has announced, but instead, he feels that he must grasp it, even use unjust actions to bring about what he believes to be God's will so that he gains the blessing, the privilege. Later, much later, David, one of his descendants, would say, "Come, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Here's what it means to fear the Lord. What is man? What man is there who desires life and loves many days? Who wants to be under God's blessing? Here it is," says David. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Is that what Jacob lives out here? No, just the opposite. Jacob, our fourth and final candidate here, does not prove worthy either. In fact, as we look at this from the perspective of who is worthy of God's favor, not one of them measures up. If it was up to their worthiness, the covenant would come to an end, and there would be no one in the next generation to bear the blessings of this covenant and see it go forward until the day it comes to fulfillment. And I think the surprising conclusion to all of us is there is none worthy, not one. Instead, all four seem to be acting simply out of self-interest, personal benefit and gain. And what we're seeing is just how fully the curse for the first rebellion in the garden has worked itself out so that everyone has been infected. Everyone has been tainted. And none are worthy. later in Deuteronomy, Moses is going to say the same thing as he looks back through all of this history. He'll say to the people, this is what the Lord says. Know therefore, the Lord is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. As Paul later looks back on all of this history, he'll say it the same thing. Are God's people any better than anyone else? And his answer, Romans 3, not at all. It's written, as it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. And we see that played out here so clearly in this narrative for us of Isaac and Rebekah, Esau and Jacob, and the passing of the blessing of the covenant from one generation to the next. And we look at it and we say, how can it possibly endure? Because no one is worthy of it. Well, then third, what are we to learn from this event? It doesn't seem to be a nice Sunday school lesson today. I think it's because we want reasons to know why God picked Jacob. We want there to be reasons. And so when it's not given, we try to find them out. We try to figure them out from the text. Well, you know, Esau was just so bad that he gave it to Jacob instead. Or there must have been something in there in Jacob that was good, that somehow God saw it and he, just because it was there somewhere, not fully realized yet, he gave him the blessing. I think we want that because we want to be able to have reasons of why God would pick us to be merciful, why he would be gracious to us. We want to know why it is that God loves us, have reasons for that. We want to come up with reasons, but you see, that misses the point completely. Because the chapter shows us this family in the covenant. And these two brothers who are very different one from the other, for sure. And yet, in one way, they seem to be very similar. They both seem to forget God and live for themselves. One by outright rejection, and the other by scheming and plotting, not appealing to God, but to seeking to grasp the blessings apart from looking to God. And we look in vain for that reason. Why does God love this one and not that one? So what's the point? What do we take from that? Just that life is random? If you look at this one chapter, that might be your conclusion. Don't bother to live in any particular way, any concern about the world or about how to live rightly, what God cares, because what will be, will be. Instead of caring about living rightly, let's just hope it all comes out well for us in the end, because who knows? That might be the lesson you would draw from this if you only looked at this chapter. But that's not how we interpret Scripture. We come here to learn more deeply, to recognize how God has lived, has shown his covenant throughout the years. But we come here and we must compare it with what he reveals through all of Scripture. The principle, what's often talked of, is comparing Scripture with Scripture, looking at places that are clear to shed light on places that seem confusing to us. And we need to do that in this chapter as well. Because we find that as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find it affirmed over and over again that it is not because of our righteousness that God is gracious. It's not because he sees something in us that then he says, okay, I'll love that one and not that one because this one loves me better. Or this one has some good in them inherently and that one doesn't. No, it has nothing to do with that. And in fact, Scripture tells us very clearly about how to interpret this very event. It tells us that God chose Jacob because he chose to have mercy. It's not based on the worthiness of Jacob. It's not based on the fact that one is more worthy than the other. In fact, both are equally unworthy. And yet, God decided to show mercy, not because of their goodness or righteousness, but because of God's mercy. And the point is not about who is best here and who is worthy and who is the right recipient, but it's about the wideness of God's mercy to show grace to any, that he would cause his goodness to be displayed in the world by showing mercy to those who are unworthy of it. Clearly what Paul says about this situation when Rebekah, Romans 9, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born or had and had nothing done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So it goes on to say, you know, and she was told the older will serve the younger. Jacob, I loved Esau, I hated. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? By no means. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. On God who has mercy. You see, the New Testament insists that the covenant given to Abraham was never intended to be this kind of tool to seek out and find the worthy recipient and then for the blessing to land on the person who was worthy. But instead, it was always intended to announce that God is a God of grace and mercy who will do what is necessary to pour out his unmerited favor on unworthy sinners. No one has proved worthy because there are none who are worthy, but we are all under the curse of our own failure and sin. Our own personal righteousness can never capture God's blessing. And God's blessing, when it comes, if it comes, is always by grace. Paul talked about that just after what I read in Romans 11. God has consigned all. In this case, he's talking about Jew and Gentile, God's people and those who haven't received the heirs of the covenant, of God's covenant. God has consigned all to disobedience. Why? So that he might have mercy on all. You see, the point wasn't that this people was better than that people, but that God was showing generation after generation that he would show mercy on undeserving sinners. And so when he comes in the fullness of time, he sends his son into the world, the righteous one, to the line of this generation after generation, inheritance of this covenant promise, so that he might do what was undoable by any of us, that he might live the worthy life, to be find God's blessing in his own righteousness. But then instead of to keep it for himself, to display God's mercy in the fulfillment of the promise by giving his life, a substitute for those unworthy sinners. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, says Paul, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see what he's saying? Finally, after generation after generation, it was not about this child was more worthy than that child or this people more worthy than that people, but it was the inheritance of the promised blessing to come that will be for all the nations and now has come in Christ, so that we, those who come to him, who turn to him, who have him as our substitute in our place, find that promised mercy. Come to us and land on us, not because we deserve it or are worthy of it, but because of his mercy. That we have the blessing of Abraham handed down throughout the ages, land on all nations, to all who call on him, to all who turn to him. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who puts their trust in him will never be put to shame. As we wrap this up today, let's bring it to this application. There's a number, but let's bring it to this. What this story is telling us, this historical event is reminding us, is something that we so often forget. And it seems like the people in the church quickly forget what has been told us through the ages. We are not the recipients of the mercy of God and favor of God and blessing of God because we deserve it, but because God is merciful. We don't deserve it. In fact, we should be condemned by the holy standard of God. God doesn't change his standard. He sent his son to bear it for us. He's not saying it doesn't matter, I'll just pick somebody and give my blessing. No, he's showing us that he is going to do what is necessary to bring us grace and mercy, undeserved mercy, that will transform and change us. Isaac doesn't stay like this. Jacob doesn't stay like this, but he becomes one who, under the influence and power of the Spirit, begins to turn to God, begins to love him, begins to walk it out, as Sisko had said earlier. And so too are we called to live from out of that grace, but we always have to come back and remember, but it's not what caused God to love us. It's his mercy. And so I would say that to the degree that we grasp the wideness of God's mercy, that we have no claim on God's grace other than he chooses to be merciful and gracious to us in his Son. To the degree that we grasp that, to that degree we will become a worshiping community. Giving up our own desires and rights and privileges and trying to grasp after the blessing, we will come and fall in worship of our God, because he is a merciful to us who don't deserve his mercy. But then also, to the degree that we grasp the wideness of his mercy, we will become a people who love others widely. Pride and privilege will always lead to thinking of ourselves too highly. If we think we deserve God's grace because we have learned how to live right, we will always become a forgive-less people, a people who are unwilling when someone fails or struggles to offer grace because we think we have to earn it ourselves, so they should earn it. But to the degree we understand it is God's mercy and grace, we will fall in worship to him, but we will be a people who are willing to offer that grace to others. And so our message then can never become, clean yourself off, get your life in order, and then come and celebrate how great and happy it is to be so good. Sometimes that seems like the church's message, but it can never be that, because we aren't worthy or good in ourselves. But we are those who receive his mercy in Christ. And so instead our message is always this: come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. Sinners Jesus came to call. Father, thank you for your mercy. We don't come today to plead to you our righteousness. We come and confess our sins. But we come to you because, having seen generation after generation your promise to be merciful to sinners who don't deserve your grace, we would dare to come to you and to approach you and to say to you, we know we don't deserve it, but you have promised that in your Son there is mercy to be found from you, a gracious God. And so we come and we ask you, not because we deserve it, but because you are merciful, to forgive us in him, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, to pour on us the favor of your presence, and to cause us to be a community of faith here in Hershey and wherever your church meets, to be a people of worship and of mercy, because we have received such from you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.